Hebrews. So please open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Today we'll deal with the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. And the title of the sermon is Christ, the Revelation of God and Truth. So let us hear the reading of God's inerrant word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid a foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? And they not all are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as your word has been read, Lord, that it would be confirmed in the preaching of it, of the truth of Christ, of the promises to God's people, of the assurance of the faith and the work of redemption that your Son has done on our behalf. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless both the preaching of the word and the hearing of the preaching of the word. May it minister grace to all who would receive it by faith, O Lord, and give the gift of faith to those who may have a need of that precious eternal gift of thine. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know very well, there are many, many people who even throughout time have made bold claims as to what is truth concerning God, and also what is the secret knowledge of what is our purpose here in this life, or perhaps inward knowledge is claimed to know how to reach that blessed inward peace that everyone seeks for themselves. Well, the Lord God certainly anticipates such questions and such curiosity of every individual. And the Lord is gracious to provide an answer. He has given an answer to these questions and other questions throughout the centuries by providing his revelation through his word, which historically has been made up of both his spoken as well as his written word. And today we have the complete record of the written revelation of God. the full revelation that God has intended for mankind to possess. And in this revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed as the Savior of the world. And it is through Him the world has hope. It is through Him that one can have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And it is through Him that we may know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it forever remains that the Word of God reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the only way to eternal salvation. And so we're going to look at some aspects of that main point there. And so our first point under that I want to look at is Jesus Christ is identified with the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, as you think back upon the book of Genesis, we'll look at some verses in a moment, came first by the spoken word. God spoke. But as you recall, God did not speak to an individual. He didn't even speak to the angels. The Lord spoke. And the first words of God were an act of a supernatural power. Just God speaking is a supernatural power. And you might think, well, how is that? Well, consider what is recorded. God spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. And this was not a light bulb. It wasn't electricity. It wasn't the sun or the stars. They were created on the fourth day. No, it was light. Just the essence of light that was brought forth. Again, the incredible power of God, which we cannot understand in the least bit. And He spoke further. You know, he called for the firmament and for the separation of the firmament. That there would be a sea, and there's a sky, there's land that appears. Let the land appear, and it appears. And He spoke further about creatures and plants and stars and the galaxies and the novas and all that is in the high heavens. And then finally, He created mankind. And now here we see kind of the work of the Lord's hand. Now definitely He spoke by the power of God's word. But man is made out of the dust of the earth. And that's where you get the word Adam, Adam. It means, you know, dust, really. You know, dirt. You know, that's the name, the meaning of Adam. And so in 6 days, God created all things. In fact, it's recorded for us the commentary of all that in Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that He had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so God provides the commentary of His creation. It was very good. Then later, God spoke verbally, audibly, you know, for the hearing of the ears of both Adam and Eve. And He gave the creation mandate, which is that they were to have dominion over the earth. They were to subdue the earth. They were to rule the earth on behalf of the Lord who created them. And they were to work in the garden, you know, they were to till the garden. That was their immediate work. They would be fruitful in that work. And they were to multiply as a people. They were to bear children and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. And then there is a prohibition. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it all started out very, very well. You know, everything was perfect by the word of God, by the purpose of God. And then we have a sad and painful account of Adam and Eve rebelling against God and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God comes into the garden again, and the Lord calls out in Genesis 3:19. Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, Where are you? And then the next verse, so he said, this is Adam, I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so you see this conversation, like a conversation you and I would be having, going back and forth between God and, at that time, all of mankind. But immediately, as we notice in Genesis 3, that there's a problem, there's a sin problem, there's a death problem, there's a separation. There's a growing separation between God and mankind because of sin. And so there's a need for a Savior. And so a Savior's promise is promised to mankind in Genesis 3:15. Through the seed of the woman, there will be one raised up who will crush the head of the serpent. And so this is the first glimpse of the gospel hope. But it's not a full explanation of the gospel by any means. It says some descendant of Adam and Eve is going to come and destroy the enemy. But it's not explained how. And then the Lord, as Genesis continues, he'll speak to Noah. He'll speak to Abraham at times. I mean, there will be years that will pass between events of God speaking to Abraham. And there's only a handful of times that God actually speaks to Abraham. And then, you know, the same with Jacob. And we think of other patriarchs of old. And then the Lord gradually brings forth prophets to be his spokesman for him. And these godly men proclaim God's message for God's people. And how special these godly men were. Most of them, did not perform any miraculous works. If you read carefully about the prophets in the Old Testament, most of them are not working in ways that are supernatural, like Elijah did, but rather they were more the exception to the rule. But they did have the very word of God with them, and they were meant to teach the people, warn the people, and encourage the people to seek the Lord and to obey him and submit to his will. Now, many of those teachings and prophecies are recorded in print and make up the Old Testament. Usually we have like the law and the prophets and then the Psalms. Those are a lot of times the three categories that make up the Old Testament scriptures. And then gradually there's bits and there's pieces of this redemption plan that is implanted in these revelations over time. And they unfold, and then we find the full implementation of this plan, and the full details of the plan is revealed to us in the New Testament, and specifically through the ministry, teaching, life, and death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that last part, we're still wondering. We're still kind of a cloud. It's not real clear of how God is going to accomplish all these things for our salvation. And so the audience of this book, the book of Hebrews, it might seem like a strange type of Hebrews. We're Christians, right? Remember in Acts, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, that's a reference a lot of times to the Gentile believers. But early on, there were Hebrews who would believe in the Lord Jesus, and they might still call themselves Hebrews for a time. But the audience of this book is the Jews, and the Jews who do believe in the promised Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book seeks to reconcile the teachings of the Old Covenant and all of its types and its rituals and the ceremonial law specifically of Moses and how it pointed to and is fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, so I might mention Paul at times, and I won't get into the debate of like who could have or who might not have written the book of Hebrews. I think more evidence points to Paul, and if you want to read 100 pages of John Owen, who'll make that point. You can do that. But regardless, it's not nearly necessary to know exactly who wrote it, but we believe that it is the Word of God that is given to us. So there's a more fuller revelation is what is starting out in this book. There's a God in the past spoke by prophets. He spoke in different ways. He had signs and types. And now he speaks through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, it is important to understand, as I mentioned already in our worship service, that you cannot separate the person, Jesus Christ, from the Word of God. And this is part of the uniqueness of our faith. We uphold, this is why Protestants differ so much from Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, we uphold the essential necessity of the centrality of the Word of God in the worship of God. The Word of God, or the Bible, in the teaching of the church. And so, especially in the Reformed tradition, we say all teaching that says, thus saith the Lord, or the church says this, or believes this, must be confirmed by the Word of God. And all the practices of the church, and the governance of the church. What do we believe concerning God must be informed by the Word of God, and not by anything outside of it. Because Christ is the Word of God. And John the Apostle probably makes it very clear. Probably the best passage is John 1:14, which you have in the front of your bulletin. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, if we think we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ without applying the Word of God, we don't understand who he is. And then the writer talks about in these last days. Now, there's a lot of confusion about these last days. And a lot of terms and words can be very confusing. Or perhaps we were confident, we think we know what it means, but we're not checking it with the Word of God. And I won't go at length about this term, but I'll leave this to your own study. It's an important term to understand. It does not refer to the literal few days before the end of history. Like if we somehow knew like the world would come to end in June 30th of 2030, doesn't mean like the last 2 weeks of June of 2030. Those are not the last days Scripture speaks about. It's a term reserved for the period of the New Testament church. In other words, from the time of Jesus' incarnation to the day that he returns physically in the clouds of glory on the day of judgment, which is also the day of the resurrection, the last day of history, when all will be judged, and all who do not confess their sins or have not have faith in Christ will be cast into hell forever and ever with both body and soul, and all who have faith will be in heaven for all eternity. That is the last day. That would be the end of the last days. So God spoken to us in these last days. It's referring to, you know, what God has spoken to us from Matthew to Revelation. This is the fullness of the revelation, the completeness of the revelation, and the superiority, in a sense, we'll qualify that, of the revelation, because it is the fullness. It reveals Christ more clearly, Matthew through Revelation. But we do not discount or dismiss the authority of what is said in the Old Testament. So Peter, for example, when he is preaching in Acts chapter 2, and people come to conviction, and people see well, really kind of before they come to conviction, they see the apostles speaking all these different languages. I think they're drunk, and then Peter's defending them and said, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and specifically Joel chapter 2, where young men and maidens will see visions and have dreams. And the older men, where the moon will turn into blood, and he's not talking about literally the moon turning into blood, but there's great signs. And of course, think of all the miracles of Jesus, and this great miracle of the apostles speaking in languages that they did not know to all the people of the Roman world that made up of many different languages as they're sharing the revelation of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going forth, and 3,000 are saved in that day. And so as Peter's making reference to the prophecy of Joel, he makes that uses that term, in these last days. This is the fulfillment of Joel said that in the last days these things would happen. Peter's saying we are therefore in the last days because these miraculous signs are happening. And it's the evidence that this is a special day of the Lord, that salvation has come to Israel. Salvation is soon to come to the Gentiles. This is what the patriarchs were looking for. And of course, this is all accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, in redemption, you have, in theology, you have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his living as a perfectly holy and righteous man, the second Adam, and he suffering on our behalf as the substitute. He's the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And his blood cleanses us, but it is the Holy Spirit that applies the work of Christ. So how do people come to faith? What is the Holy Spirit working in our heart? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And when someone hears the Word of God and they're convicted, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's Christ's Word. So you have the work of Christ and you have the application of the Holy Spirit and bringing someone to salvation and keeping in salvation. And this is all part of the will of the Father. So the whole Trinity is working in our salvation. So, but God still speaks to us, not through prophets. Prophets are no longer. They continue for just a little season in the New Testament period until the written word was finished. We don't have visions that inform us or dreams. Now, many people claim that, but we do not have that informing the church. And the written word, the Genesis through Revelation, is the authority of God. It is God still speaking to us of his Son. And so, properly, when we say, well, God really spoke to me the other day, maybe we should say, for clarification, because we always think, well, you know, did they actually hear something? God spoke to me through the Word. God convicted me in my heart that I really need to work on this area of my life, or I need to be a better, you know, spouse, or I need to be a more faithful in my work, or I must, you know, believe more when I pray. You know, and that would be a proper way of speaking. The Lord spoke to me through his Word. Because it's the only thing that can unify God's people. You know, I can't, you know, when you're dreaming, I have no clue that you're dreaming. And I don't know what you're dreaming. And it's probably best we don't know what we're dreaming. Because it's really weird or really silly, or it might be kind of sick. You know, we don't all like our own dreams. But the 66 books of the Word, as we sang earlier, is like sweet honey to us. It is more precious than fine gold. For it is the Word of God. It is God's love letter to his people. It is God's promise book. His IOUs to us. It is God's faithfulness that is recorded for us to draw strength from. So we say God speaks to us through his Son, through his written word. And this is something we should rejoice over. And as we, I think, spoke in our class hour some weeks back, and hopefully when we touch on church history, I hope in a short time, in class time, we'll deal with the historical account of how did we get the English Bible. Right? The apostles did not speak English, even with the gift of tongues, did not speak English. But this English Bible you have, even if it's been printed in 2016, came about by many, many people's blood being shed. People died for you to have a right to read the Word of God in a language that you can understand. You might think that is crazy, especially when you think it was the Roman Catholic authorities that were putting people to death for that. So it is a, should be very, 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 very precious to us. But through God's Word, we have God's revelation. We have the knowledge that is capable to be obtained of that salvation, and that is complete, and that the Savior is Christ alone. And this is an important theme also in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is the central figure of the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures were written from God's perspective for you to know about Him and your need of Him. It is written to communicate to mankind. But the central character and the one who is to be glorified is truly God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But these are known as the words of Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in richly, admonishing you and teaching you. And psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the psalms, we're saying, are the word of Christ. We're saying Genesis is the word of Christ. Hebrews is the word of Christ. Revelation is. Not those red letters. I hope we get rid of those red letter Bibles. They drive me crazy. I can't read them. It's like, they're not dark enough. And it's like, but more importantly, Christ said everything. Everything that's inspired is the word of Christ. So for our second point, mankind was created with original righteousness. You remember this from your catechism. And with the fall, that righteousness was no longer original. And there were still some remnants of it. We still can discern good from bad. We are still capable of doing many good things to one another. But sin stains everything that we do, even in our thinking. And God's plan to have a people for Himself that are righteous must, and because it is His will, it will prevail. And so God does not think up a plan, but He already preordained a plan that Christ, who was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation, from before the foundation of the earth, would be the means to accomplish redemption or salvation for His people. And so the Father appoints the Son to inherit all things, our passage says. Yes, the Son is the primary person of the Godhead who made all things. You know, we see all God, you know, God said, let us create man in our image. But when it usually speaks of creation, it usually gives the Son, as we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is the main person, the Godhead, who is active in the creation process. And we must remember that Jesus reveals to us the Father. And in fact, he emphasized this. If you read the Gospels, it's interesting that, you know, God, Jesus Christ, is speaking again and again about the Father. You know, I come to do the Father's will. I can't speak, but only what the Father gives me. And He's again and again glorifying the Father as He sets an example to us to glorify God. But when the disciple Philip sought to see the Father, he asked Jesus about that. And Jesus replied in John 14:9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? I mean, Philip was asking about the Father. He wasn't asking about Jesus. I mean, he could see Jesus. And then Jesus goes on, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so even the disciples were a little bit slow. I mean, to know Jesus is to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Spirit. Right? The Lord and Savior is ruling, Hebrews says. He is ruling. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting not on a simple wooden chair. He's not on a stool. He's on a throne, a glorious throne. He is ruling as the King of Kings. And, our passage has emphasized that he is the Creator. And but he's still active as that Creator and ruler. Remember how Jesus rebuked the wind. Be still. All of a sudden the wind stops. The sea is calm. But his first miracle, turning, which was probably, I think it was about like 180 gallons of water into the finest wine instantly. Using, two fish and a few loaves of bread to feed over, thousands of people. He was able to do that because he's the Creator and he is also the King. And usually we think of the King to protect and bless us. But he's also the Savior. So there's all these offices of God. There's God. Christ is the greatest of the prophets. He is a great high priest, greater than Aaron. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the King of Kings. He's the line of David, but not just King of Israel or King of the Jews, but the King of the nations. He's the King of the universe. And so our Savior has purged the believers from their sins, Hebrews 1 teaches. And David even knew this when he penned Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We think, okay, these are rituals, this is ceremonial law. But he goes on, "Make me hear. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And so, although there are some references to the old ceremonial law, which is no longer, and of course those all point to Christ, David's still recognizing God does a supernatural work. He does restore the soul within somebody. He does purge me from my sins. He does forgive me. He didn't have to theologically explain it, as we might want someone to do today. But he knew it was a work of the holy nature and supernatural power of God. And New Testament confirms this. Just taking one passage, Galatians 1:3. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so here acknowledging that it is Christ who delivers us from our sins. And of course, this is so central to the Christian faith. You know, if someone says, "Oh, I love God, I'm a believer," but they're not mentioning Christ or what Christ has done for them, or they're not relying upon Christ's works exclusively. This is what we try to draw out in our interviews for the Lord's Supper. If they don't draw out Christ and the centrality of him in their salvation, we conclude, well, then they don't know what salvation is. They rely upon a work of their own. So all the prophets spoke towards the day and to the work. In some ways, sometimes it's very veiled. You know, there's a lot of types and figures and metaphors in the Old Testament. Ultimately, point to Christ. Now, we know that the prophets did not all understand everything they wrote. I think they understood more than we give them credit for. But it's all the written word of God that points to Christ. And so, again, the Bible is the complete revelation of God for man to have. Christ is still very active in working in this world, in the lives of believers, and in the lives of unbelievers as well. And he rules over his church. So we have in Ephesians 1, this great statement starting with verse 15, Ephesians 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of all your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so you are to look to no one further. And this is something we should be sharing with those who are around us who are not in the faith. Because I'm sure you see people you work with or neighbors or even relatives who are fretting. Maybe they express statements like, well, you know, hopefully things work out in life. You know, hopefully I can die in peace. Hopefully, maybe they'll mention God. God will look at all I've done and he'll see the good I did and he'll reward me. Those are pitiful statements. Those are statements of unbelief and of hopelessness, really. But we can tell them of the Lord. We can tell them that there is a Savior. There is a way, not one of many, but it is the only way, the only truth concerning of who we are, what we should be, and how we can have hope, how we can be delivered from our guilt and sin and from the day of judgment. It is revealed in God's Word. It's understood through the revelation of the Son of God. And so we live increasingly in a world of universalism. And this is where the Pope has taken the Roman Catholic Church. We can find a lot of faults with the Catholic Church, but it did have some tenets of some scriptural truths. Probably not enough for salvation if you believe all their teaching. But the Pope is saying anyone can escape hell. No one really goes to hell. You know, anyone can be saved, even if you die as a Muslim or as an atheist. And that's crazy. That's a denial of God's truth. That's denying people of the hope. It's denying the revelation of Christ. And so this is good news. And some people say that this is oppressive to say there's one way. At least there is a way. You know? Imagine if you were on a ship that was sinking and all these exits were blocked. But there's one that wasn't. There's hope. If all of them were blocked, you're going down. And so this is a wonderful truth of the Christian faith. So the third point, there's no other source of truth. One aspect of these increasing dark times that we know that we live in is the consensus that the Word of God must prevail. there's a lot of thoughts out there, a lot of ideas, and I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I think, well, here we are in the 21st century, you know, AD, and there were many centuries before this. We are the latest generation of mankind, and we can read a lot of books. We can understand, well, all the different belief systems and all the different followings, and maybe we can have a grasp of philosophers throughout time. And so we're kind of on the pinnacle of the mass collective knowledge of mankind. But as we look back, and as we look to today, there is seems to be greater confusion today than any other time. Everything that was once common acknowledged truth or common sense is now turned upside down. As we even see in our own state of North Carolina, of like who should use a bathroom and who should not. We just shake our head in wonderment. I thought we were past really stupid. Now we're extreme stupid. You know, which is, I mean, how much dumber can we be as a people? But God instructs us. God gives us wisdom through His Word by the work of the Spirit. God gives us a consistent truth that does not change. And a salvation that is secured not in what you do, because you're fallible, you're immutable. You have your good days and your bad days, in other words, right? You're not strong in yourself, regardless of what you do at the gym. But all this of our salvation rests in Christ. And we don't need to go to numerous philosophers who just breed confusion and doubt. And if you have God's truth, you see that they are very confused. You might have some glimpses of good observations, but not the fullness of God's revelation of His Son. And so it is the important role of the church to still declare Christ and Him crucified, to preach the whole counsel of God, which is challenging because you think about how much is in the Bible. That's why it takes a lot of time to get through studies, folks. Yeah, you think we're going slow. It's usually going slow when you might already know some of the material yourself. But there's a lot more we can go through and will go through. But we yearn for our towns and our states and the country that is still governed by the Lord. And though the unrighteous outnumber the righteous, there's misrepresentation of the Word of God, especially by the kind of the super TV evangelists. But the Word of God, the Bible, the pages of the Bible is faithful. Christ is perfectly faithful. And as Hebrew rightly teaches us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. All right, so it's important for us to diligently, continually seek the Lord. Now, in Romans chapter 8, it's a wonderful chapter of assurance of our salvation. But in there is also a reference to the creation groaning. Groaning and moaning for the anticipation of redemption. And it's not referring to simply the death of Christ, but it's further than that, of the day of judgment when redemption it will be fully accomplished, that the righteous will have permanency in their homeland of heaven, and the unrighteous will have their permanency in their true homeland, which is hell. And so for the people of God, we yearn for that homecoming. We want to be free from all remnants of sin and decay. We want to have that fullness and directness of communion with Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now the unregenerate, they moan and they groan. And it's due to the consequences of their sins. And they might not acknowledge it. They might say, "You people of God are my trouble." They might express it that way. Or they might say, "I don't have enough of what I want." Or not enough of their sin. Or maybe they just don't recognize their sin. And they just recognize that things are not going well in their life. There's brokenness. And they just continually neglect God, curse God, and live separate from Him. But we have this word in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Again, there is truth, eternal and perfect truth in God's word, and there is hope, eternal and the only hope found in God's word and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not need to look to other places. So I'm not saying just read your Bible and don't read anything else. But know your Bible. And understand that you don't need to know about any other Savior. He is found in His word. And that you can have a true anchor of your soul in embracing the truths of God's revelation. So we look to the one who created all things. Makes sense, right? Did Buddha create all things? What about this Allah spoken of by the Muslims? Apparently he was discovered in the 7th century. Where was he for centuries before that? I mean, there's no mention of Allah. Had no prophets to Muhammad. Now we've got the true faith. And as we were just in dealing with verse 4, the rest of this chapter we'll deal with next week, the mention of angels. And angels are mentioned several times in the book of Hebrews. And we have to be careful that sometimes God's people look towards created things of God, some things that are kind of mysterious, and put too much focus on them instead of on the Lord. And so here, throughout Hebrews, God is kind of saying, forget you about the angels. God sends angels to His people when they are in need of help. And think about the angels. You have no means to call upon an angel. There's no instruction how to call upon the angel. Because we're not to pray to angels, right? We pray to only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. But here we have in our passage here, Christ is the one, not the angels. Jesus Christ is the one who is to be exalted. For His name is holy and depicts His magnificence and of His character and of His actions. Now, as I said, from time to time, there's been even TV shows where there's a kind of focus of an angel interceding and blessing somebody. Remember, the angels are created beings of God, and so they are lower. It's not like God is here and angels are just a little bit lower. I mean, they're far lower than God, because God is God. They possess some incredible power which we don't fully understand, and we certainly do not possess. They seem to be able to travel far distances quickly and realms that are outside of this earthly world. But we must understand that they are servants of the Lord. And they do God's bidding. Now Lucifer, who we know as Satan, was an angel of light at one time. He is a fallen angel. And all the other angels that followed him in his fallenness, we refer to as demons. That's the demonic world. And they have power, but they are limited in that power because they cannot possess a believer. There's no demon possession of believers. They cannot make you sin. They can tempt you. They can afflict you. They can work through other people. But even that, they are limited by the will of the Father, as we understand so clearly in the book of Job. Now, Gabriel is another named angel. There's only a few named angels. Michael is probably the third one. Gabriel, you know, brought good news of hope to Daniel in the time of captivity and prophesying of the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gabriel is also the one who appeared to the shepherds and told them of the birth of the promised one, of the Messiah, and where to go to find him and to worship him. And so there are times where the Lord uses these angels. But remember that they do the bidding by the authority of God's word spoken to them. And so remember the authority of God, the authority of his word. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, denoting his authority as well as his purpose as we do this. We confess Christ more and more. We acknowledge who he is. He is the Son of God. And the angels, they minister to us. They strengthen us. They protect us. And we'll go in more detail about this next week. They're ministers of fire. I mean, there's something scary about them. But we don't call upon them. We don't worship them. And they're not worthy of our worship. Only God is. Because there is no other name under heaven that is greater. John 4, 9 through 12 says, if we this day are judged, this are the apostles speaking to the Sanhedrin, for a good deed done to a helpless man, because they healed a man who was unable to walk. By what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so here is the universal call. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, many today are offering advice. Many think they have a means of peace, an inner peace, and more is communing with yourself and not with God. And we need to interject ourselves. If we're standing and if that's the conversation, we need to stand up for truth and say, I didn't find that true for me. God dealt with my guilty conscience. He didn't mention anything about a guilty conscience. He didn't mention about any evil deeds that we do. I know all my evil deeds are forgiven by the blood of Christ. For his word has declared, and here's a opportunity for you to share some scripture with people. It's foolish to place hope in anyone else or to look to any other authority than the word of God. And so as we go through the book of Hebrews, we will find that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises of the fathers, the Jewish fathers of old. Salvation is accomplished through him and through him alone. And salvation is of grace and not of our own works, but of the work of the Lord himself. And so this is Basic Truth 101. There's going to be some hard things in this book. We'll deal with the unforgivable sin when it comes up. What is that exactly? We'll talk about going apostate. We'll talk about certain works of necessity, of love and hospitality, of mercy in this book. But the central aspect, as is all of Scripture, is Christ. and how important he is to us, and that he is the one worthy of your worship and of your praise. So let us praise him as we pray. Well, Father, we glorify you, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for you have revealed truth to us, your people. And it is a saving truth, Lord, as you reveal to us our sin and our need of the Savior who is revealed to us in the Scriptures as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would grow in our burden for our fellow man, that we would not be silent as they share thoughts of hope that is in something other than your truth, where they may dismiss the eternity of life and dismiss the reality of the judgment to come. Lord, it is hard for us sometimes if we think too much of the ramifications of sharing that truth. But Lord, may we think of how hard it is for those who do not have it, do not understand it. And so we do pray for your Spirit again to go forth in our day. As we need revival, that people would hear these things, and many have heard them but still do not believe. We do pray for the Spirit to go and convict hearts and to draw men, women, children back to your word. And may they be under the faithful teaching of the word, that they would know the ways of eternal life and also know the God that they are created to worship and to enjoy forever and forevermore. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' most splendid name. Amen.